You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Oh, Elmer, thank you, sir. He wasn't sure if he wanted to get all those slides up there, but he did. So, today's a big sports day. Yesterday was a big sports day. Today's even a bigger sports day, but because you know why? It's not about football. It's about the fact that the hockey strike is over. Go Jets. That's all I can say. All right, anyways, moving right along. Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here. It starts from verse 31, and I will read to the end of verse 24 of Genesis 30. As you can tell, we're starting a new sermon series this week, and so this is kind of preparatory for that, and so you will understand why I'm reading this story, as strange as it might be, to when we get to the end. So Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go to her so that you may give birth to on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and she has heard my voice and given me son," and she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. This is getting a little ridiculous, isn't it? Well, I have a point for all this. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come," and so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "A small matter that you have taken away my husband, would you also take away my son's mandrakes as well?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." I think it's pretty safe to say that a family has a profound influence on the life of children. That influence can be powerfully positive or it can be profoundly negative. And generally the principle that stands true is this: the more messed up the family is, the higher the chance of the kids in the family suffering. Studies have shown that broken and dysfunctional homes affect kids. Children from those homes have a greater chance of suffering depression. They tend to have a low self-esteem. They tend to be insecure about themselves. They have a higher rate of obesity. They are 9 times more likely to commit crime, 5 times more likely to suffer from mental problems, including but not limited to aggressive behavior, violent behavior, antisocial behavior. Those are the statistics. But the real-life stories are more painful. Like the son of my friend's coworker that committed suicide at 16. Did the broken home he lived in have some effect on that? Stories about kids diving into alcoholism because that's how they saw their parents cope. Stories about young girls looking for love in all the wrong places because there was no love for them at home. Stories about homes divided by conflict, parents against children, wives against husbands, brothers against sisters, in-laws that find fault. These are the kind of conflicts that go on year after year as the next generation passes them on. I could go on, but I think you get the point. While a dysfunctional family may not be the only thing that causes that behavior, it surely has a powerful impact. And so you might be asking, why am I telling you all this? Let me tell you. Today we start a new series of messages from the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. And Joseph, as we will see, was a man who trusted in God's good purpose in his life. And his life and for his family. He had an amazing ability to patiently wait out God's purposes in his life, trusting that it was good, trusting that it was for his best. And in doing so, he not only became powerful, successful, but more importantly, he saved his whole family, becoming a key part in God's plan in preserving his people. So over the next couple months, as we study the life of Joseph, we're going to see this theme of trusting in God's purpose, trusting in God's good purpose over and over and over again in the life of Joseph. But back to our topic this morning. How did Joseph get to the point of trusting God like that? How did he learn about God's goodness and God's ability to guide his life? How did he get to the point of resting his whole future on the ability of God to provide? Was it through his family? I mean, that's really what our legacy would love to be, right? We would love to pass on our faith, and we would love for our kids to see us living out the reality of faith in front of them so they can pass that on to the next generation. They can live that out. They can pass that on to the next generation. Is that what happened in Joseph's life? As we'll see this morning, likely not. This morning, we're going to investigate the legacy of family in Joseph's life. What kind of family did Joseph grow up in? I warn you, as you caught a little bit from the passage I read, the tale is pretty sad. At times sordid, at times repulsive. It's not a pretty picture. And yet somehow Joseph, one of the great heroes of the Bible, rose above such a family. In the midst of deceit and favoritism and conflict, he learned to trust God. He learned to lean on God's good purpose for his life. And that's a lesson that can be passed down to us today. Like Joseph in God's power, we too can rise above the trouble and possible dysfunction of our own family. Joseph's life reminds us that family pain can only be overcome in God's power. Joseph's story is told in Genesis 37 to 50. And over the next few months, we're going to be basically spending all our time in that section of Scripture. But to get to the backstory of the family, we have to go back a little farther in the book of Genesis. Joseph's story actually begins with his great-grandfather, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave his place and to go to a land God would show him. And in this passage here and many others, God promised to bless him and make him a blessing to all people. And Abraham was a man who obeyed. He traveled from what is now modern-day Iraq to what we would call Israel today. And although Abraham and his wife had setbacks, and for the most part, Abraham trusted in God, and God kept his promises to Abraham. And this is one of the more famous verses in Genesis. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. As Abraham and Sarah aged, The one promise God had not yet kept was the promise of offspring. Abraham and Sarah were childless. But God had that under control as well. And at age 90, Sarah became miraculously pregnant with their son Isaac, Joseph's grandfather. Isaac, in turn, grew up, married a woman named Rebekah, but Isaac and Rebekah had the same problems as his parents. For many years, they too could not have children. And the Bible says they prayed, and the Lord opened Rebekah's womb. She got pregnant and gave birth to twins, boys named Esau and Jacob. That is when our story begins to take a sad turn. See, there are five family legacies that Joseph grew up with. The first comes out of the birth of Esau and Jacob. There is a legacy of clear favoritism. A legacy of clear favoritism. The Bible makes it clear that Esau and Jacob were very different people. Esau was a mighty hunter, but Jacob was a quiet man living in the tents. And as often the case, their parents developed favorites. They preferred one brother over the other. And so Isaac, it says, favored Esau because Isaac, it says, loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isn't that a great reason to love a son? He cooks me good food. You know, that's what it was. That's what the text says. Rebekah, in turn, loved Jacob and favored Jacob. And no reason is given in the Bible, but I suspect this is probably the reason. This is the prophecy that was given before these two brothers were born. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two people are within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Maybe that's the reason she loved the younger. As we'll see, this favoritism has profound consequences. Jacob, in turn, picks up this habit of playing favorites himself. And when he gets married, he favors one of his wives over the other, leading to conflict. When he has children, he favors the oldest son of his favorite wife, Joseph, above all the other sons, again, leading to conflict. Playing favorites in a family can cause a lifetime of trouble. And maybe some of you can relate to Joseph. Maybe you grew up in a home like that where a brother or sister was definitely your parents' favorite. Maybe mom had one favorite, dad had another. Maybe you were the favorite, maybe you weren't. Whatever your situation, the legacy of that favoritism can still affect your life. It affects how you parent. It affects how you deal with people around you. The clear favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah leads to a couple of other family legacies this morning. The next one is a legacy of habitual deceit. A legacy of habitual deceit. Jacob's name means deceiver, and he lived out the truth of that name pretty consistently throughout his life. Jacob, in fact, learned his lessons about deceit from his mom. In Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is getting old. He wants to pass his blessing on to his firstborn son, even though he knew that Esau had despised his birthright, even though he knew there was a prophecy of the younger serving the older, he also, you know, he still wanted to pass that blessing on to Esau. And so he sends Esau out to hunt for some game, after which he planned to bless him. Well, Rebekah, of course, overhears this. She, in turn, takes matters in her own hands. She dresses Jacob up as Esau, prepares food as Isaac likes it, sends Jacob in to receive the blessing Isaac meant for Esau. And when Esau finds out, of course, he's angry. He's ready to kill Jacob. Jacob has to flee for his life. And Jacob flees and turns to his mother's family, where he meets and falls in love with Rachel, his future wife. And he agrees to serve his future father-in-law for 7 years in order to marry Rachel. Unfortunately for Jacob, when you live a life of deceit, sometimes you end up on the wrong side of that deceit. And Laban, Rachel's father, had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And at Jacob's wedding, Laban pulled a switch. Unbeknownst to Jacob, I guess they all had veils and it was dark and all this stuff, you know. Unbeknownst to Jacob, he married Leah and not his beloved Rachel. Jacob was suddenly married to the wrong woman. And in his desperation to marry Rachel, he agreed to work for his father-in-law for another 7 years. So the deceiver was deceived. And not only was he married to the woman he loved, he was also married to a woman he did not love. And as often is the case in God's program, God has a delicious irony in store for his people. And I love this part, that the wrong woman, Leah, the woman, the unloved wife, the wife that never felt attached to her husband, becomes the mother of Judah, who eventually descended out of David, and Jesus ultimately descend both from Judah. We don't always think about that. We think, oh, it's Rachel, that's the favorite one. God chose Leah in that place. So Jacob's deceit was not limited to tricking his father, not limited to being tricked by his father-in-law. Jumping ahead a bit in the story, after Jacob has finally done serving Laban his 14 years, he's finally got both the wives, he decides to leave his father-in-law's household. But instead of being open and being honest, Jacob does it on the sly. And Genesis chapter 31 tells us that Jacob tricked, or literally, when it says Jacob tricked Laban, the literal translation there is Jacob stole the heart of Laban. What's going on here? Jacob disappears on the sly, takes his family, takes all Laban's grandkids, steals the heart of Laban, and meanwhile his wife is stealing Laban's household gods as well, you know, on the sly, and which almost leads to disaster. But for Jacob here, deception is a way of life, and that has been passed down to his wife, and as we will see, his sons as well. They learn this lesson as well. The fact is, the habits of deception are learned at home. There's a well-known story about a teenager got in trouble in school for some persistent lying. And a school counselor pays a visit to the teen's home and to talk to the parents about the problem, and his parents are just shocked. I don't know where he could learn something like that. At that moment, of course, the phone rang. The wife answered and remarked to her husband that it was someone from work calling for him, and he quickly replied, I don't want to talk to them. Tell them I am not at home, since I don't want to talk to them. Thus clearly demonstrating exactly where the son picked up his habit, of course, of lying, of deceiving. Friends, perhaps you, like Joseph, grew up in a home filled with deceit. Maybe dad lied to you. Maybe it was mom. Maybe they kept the real truth of their lives hidden from those outside of the family, and you were expected to keep those family secrets as well. Maybe you learned to deceive from your parents or your siblings. Deceit, again, is another family legacy that can affect you the rest of your life. As we saw earlier, Jacob was a man who played favorites. And through his mother, he led him into habits of deceit. But his favoritism had another powerful result. It led to a legacy of divided family. Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't love Leah. Yet he was married to both of them. Can you see the problem? And Genesis 29 and 30, the passage I read this morning, lays that problem out in all its sordid detail. The Bible notes that when God saw that Leah was hated by her husband, he opened her womb to have children, but Rachel remained childless. In fact, Leah had four sons in quick succession, the names of her first three sons expressing the struggle she was going through as an unfavored wife. When I read those, did you notice the names of those sons? Maybe now my husband will notice me. Maybe now my husband will love me. Maybe now I will be accepted by him. Rachel, though, seeing Leah's sons, envying her sister, demanded that Jacob give her children, or it says she will die. In those days, being childless was seen as a powerful curse. When children didn't come, Rachel gave her servant Bilhah as his concubine to have children with her in Rachel's stead. And Bilhah had two sons, and those sons named by Rachel expressed, again, the conflict in the family. I just want to throw one of those up there. I just read this a few minutes ago, but Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." There's family peace for you, right? And she called his name Naphtali. I'm sure that promoted wonderful family harmony. "Hey, Naphtali, can you come here? The mighty wrestling's guy. The guy I wrestled with my sister and I prevailed." Every time you said the name of one of these kids, you were reminded of the family conflict. Every time. So not to be outdone, Leah, in turn, gave Jacob her servant Zilpah as a concubine, and Zilpah turn bore Jacob two sons. What a mess. Then it gets worse. In Genesis 30, 14 to 18, we're told that Leah's son Reuben finds some mandrake roots, which were seen in those days as an aphrodisiac. All right? Rachel wants those mandrake roots, thinking they will help her conceive children. So she trades Jacob to Leah for the roots. This is real good about, you know, so much for the, yeah, I don't even want to go there. But it's not Rachel with the mandrakes who gets pregnant in this case. It's Leah who conceives and bears another son. And so finally, after years of conflict, years of infighting, years of jealousy, and a desire for vindication, Rachel finally becomes pregnant, gives birth to Joseph. But this is the household Joseph is born in. I want you to picture this. One mom, three stepmoms, numerous half-brothers, many with names that attested to the strife between Leah and Rachel. This is a family divided amongst itself. And ironically, this is the important thing. Ironically, each sister wanted what the other had. This is what's so sad about this. Leah had sons, but she wanted Jacob's love. Rachel had Jacob's love, but she wanted sons. And neither of them were happy. Neither were content, and the conflict raged on. And friends, maybe you, like Joseph, were raised in a home with conflict. Maybe not like that. But maybe mom and dad yelled at each other a lot. Maybe there was competition between parents and step-parents for your affection. Maybe your mom and dad had a parade of partners, and your home was filled with a bunch of step-siblings, and life was one conflict, one jealousy after another. Those are real stories. The legacy of divided, conflicted family has a profound impact, again, on a child. Unfortunately, if that's not bad enough, there's more to this sad story. Not only does Joseph's family have clear favoritism, have deceit, have conflict, there is also a legacy of murderous violence. In Genesis 34, one of the sadder stories in the Bible, we find Jacob and his family in the land promised to his grandfather Abraham. And Jacob's daughter Dinah is out with some local girls when she is raped by a man named Shechem. And Shechem then proceeds to proclaim that he loves Dinah and wants to marry her. And the Bible says Jacob's response was rather passive. He didn't do anything. Waited for his sons to come back from the fields. But when Hamor, Shechem's father, came to speak to Jacob, it was Dinah's brothers that took the lead in the conversation. And Hamor suggested that the two families merge by marriage for the benefit of each family. But the real reason we find out in Genesis for this suggestion is that Hamor saw this as an opportunity to get Jacob's wealth for himself and his family. Well, Dinah's brothers were angry because of the outrage perpetrated against their sister. And so they hatched a plan. They told Hamor that their families could not intermarry unless every member of Hamor's family was circumcised, just as every member of Abraham's descendants was as well. And Hamor and his family agreed. All the men of the family were circumcised. And while the men were recovering from this procedure, the Bible tells us that Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, entered their town and killed all the men, plundered the city, and dragged off all the women and children. What's happened here? The sign of the covenant, circumcision, that God had given to Abraham as a pledge and an act of obedience and an act of faith, was being used as a tool for deceit. This was a plot to take revenge, and as Dinah's brothers saw it, the proper revenge for the defilement of their sister was the destruction of a whole community. Simeon and Levi either kill or capture an entire community of people as a violent act of revenge. And you can be sure that young Joseph was very aware of their actions. Again, violence is another legacy of a family. Studies show that 30% of couples have a violent episode at some point in time during their marriage. There are millions of domestic violence calls to police every year, and there are millions of situations where the calls are not made but should be. Millions of children each year are victims of violence and neglect, and more than 2,000 die in domestic violence situations every year in this country. And perhaps that was you. Growing up with a legacy of violence, troubled by it, scared to pass that legacy on to the next generation, Again, violence is one of those profoundly painful family legacies for many people in our country. Friends, there's one more legacy in Joseph's life. It's found in Genesis 35. And it's the legacy of profound grief. When Joseph was still a child, his mother Rachel became pregnant again. And she gave birth to a son, Benjamin, but died in childbirth. Jacob was hit so hard by the loss of his beloved wife. Years later, here's in Genesis 48, he's talking about it. Years later, at the end of his life, he remarks on his sorrow of losing Rachel. This is 30, 40 years later. And while we think of Jacob, we also want to think of poor Joseph. His mother's gone. His father is grieving. The other women in his life are stepmoms, two of which are in conflict with his mother. You can't tell me this didn't impact this guy greatly. And again, perhaps that's you living in a family with a legacy of grief. Perhaps it was a parent or a sibling or a child that passed away. Grief affects families profoundly, and if not dealt with, can lead to all manner of other things. Now, at this point, I suspect some of you are totally depressed. Maybe because you've been reminded of what you went through. Perhaps you're still dealing with these things in terms of family legacy. Others of you, maybe that grew up in a great family, are just wondering what in the world was my purpose in telling these depressing stories. Well, here's my point. Over the next few months, as we tell the story of Joseph, I want you to have these stories in the back of your brain. Not because they're great, wonderful stories you want to sit down and tell your kids before they go to bed, but I want them in the back of your brain. I want you to think about how growing up in a household like that might have affected you if you were in Joseph's place. I want you to ponder what it would have been like after being raised in that family. And then I want you to look at Joseph as we study his life. And I want you to look at this man who consistently trusted God, this man who consistently looked to God's good purpose. I want you to look at Joseph and know that the victory he experienced over this family legacy can be yours as well. That's what I want you to know. Let's go back to a statement I made earlier. Family pain can be overcome in God's power. Joseph's life is going to demonstrate that clearly. Joseph lived out a victorious faith in God, and we can too. Joseph is commended for his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph is one of those guys that's named. He's commended for his faith, but he did not say, the complete fulfillment of God's promises. He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? Long after Joseph passed from this earth, God provided something better in Jesus Christ. Joseph did not have the transforming power of the gospel. We do. Joseph did not have the complete revelation of God. We do. Joseph did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit that belongs to each believer. We do. And I believe with all my heart that if Joseph could live a victorious life of faith and trust in God after being raised in that family, so can we who have been given better things in Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with two thoughts this morning as I bring this message to a close. The first is this. Never forget that God specializes in changing us and conforming us into His image, no matter what our family background. It's so easy today to rationalize away our bad behavior, our angry responses, our foolish choices by saying, well, you know, I was raised that way. I don't know anything else. I saw my dad or my mom or whatever. It was done to me. Joseph avoided this pit. He lived in the midst of favoritism, deceit, conflict, violence, grief. If anyone had an excuse for turning out badly, it was Joseph. He could have blamed any number of people. But instead of manipulating others with favoritism, he trusted God. Instead of lying to get ahead, he trusted God. Instead of rationing up the conflict or responding with violence, he trusted God. And friends, we can trust God too. I mean, what's God's ultimate purpose for us? Let me throw it up there. Romans chapter 8. God has predestined. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Through his calling, his justification, ultimately his glorification, God is miraculously transforming us to be more like his Son. And friends, that applies to each one of us. There is no believer here that can sit in their seat and saying, God isn't doing that in my life. God can't do that in my life. You can't say that. He can, he is, he will, but we need to trust him. We need to submit to his work. We need to allow him to empower us to forgive. We need to allow him to heal our bitterness. We need to seek his power to change our thoughts, our actions. God can change us into the image of his Son, no matter what legacy our family has left in our lives. Our second thought builds on the first. God understands our particular circumstances and wants to help us rise above the negative influences in our lives. Many people suffer as a result of the environment they were raised in. But friends, it's not the will of God for a believer to be trapped there. It's not the will of God for our lives that we get bogged down with self-pity. It's not God's will that we remain imprisoned by bitterness. It's not God's will that we're stuck in sinful habits. Rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the freedom, the grace, the forgiveness, the healing it offers can bring health and change and transformation to every part of our lives. And only God knows all the details of our circumstances. But you know what? There's nothing lost there. God knows every nasty thing that was ever said to you or done to you. Nothing hidden. And only God can heal them utterly and completely. And so the question is, will you seek his face and trust him to do it? And I'm looking forward to spending the next few months with Joseph. I'm looking forward to seeing how God took a guy that comes across pretty spoiled and obnoxious at first, we'll talk about that next week, and makes him into one of the great godly men of the Bible. And I'm looking forward to seeing the evidence of that transformation of godliness in my life as well, and I hope you can say the same. I hope at the end of this, you too have learned, like Joseph, to really and truly trust in God's good purpose in your life. As you see behind me this morning, we're going to end our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. We've been reflecting this morning on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. We reflected on its ability and the power of God to touch every part of our lives, even the parts that may have been influenced negatively by our family environment. As we close this service, I want to invite you to join me in reflecting on the actions of Jesus that made all of this possible. When we celebrate communion, we remember the death of Jesus Christ in a tangible way. This time is meant to bring self-examination, confession, and worship as we reflect on the many ways our lives are changed because of Jesus' sacrifice. And so in a few minutes, the servers are going to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. There are two. The bread, tiny piece of cracker, stands in place of the body of Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His body was broken on the cross for our sakes. The cup, a tiny little cup of juice, stands in place of the blood of Jesus. Jesus, our supreme sacrifice, shed his blood for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus, his once-for-all sacrifice that covered the sins of all who would believe, we invite him to continue his transforming work in our lives, every day making us more like him. I want to share one last thing. At Lola Community Church, we have an open communion. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to have attended here for X number of years. All we ask is if you want to participate with us, please make sure that you are a believer. Communion is for believers only. If you have place your trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, if that is, you know that you are part of God's eternal household through your faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us this morning. I'm going to ask the servers to come up and Chuck. Let me just kind of explain real quick what we're going to do. We will pray for each of these elements. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out to the servers. They will in turn pass it out to you. When you receive it, take it in your hand, hold it. We'll read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So, Chuck, if you would actually pray for the bread this morning.
That we come before you this day, and we give you praise and honor. We come before you in remembrance of the tremendous cost you paid for our forgiveness. As we take the bread this morning, we realize the world takes the symbols of Christianity, the pretty symbols, and uses them as they will. But Lord, we choose the non-pretty symbols. We choose the body. We choose the blood. And Lord, as we take this communion, let us remember you. Remember the forgiveness that your sacrifice paid for us. We ask you to cleanse our hearts and our spirits as we take this communion in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body. Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, as we think again on your Son's sacrifice, we recognize that, as you tell us in your word, life is in the blood. And that your Son was willing to die on that cross, body broken, blood shed for us. And we recognize again in your word, you tell us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cover sins. But the life of someone perfect, someone whose conscience is undefiled by sin, his precious blood of the Lamb, does provide a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so we reflect, Lord, and we are amazed, and we are in wonder, and we are grateful, and we worship you because of the gift of salvation offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. again in Matthew 26. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thank you, servers. You guys may be seated. And we're just going to close our service in prayer as soon as these guys are seated. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we reflect on, and maybe some of us are still thinking about that, the legacy of family in our life, maybe positive, but maybe negative, we recognize, Lord, that you are a God who is able to do amazing things in our lives. You are able to provide salvation and forgiveness and mercy and grace and healing through your Son, that very same sacrifice we just spent time remembering. And you are able to do more than we ask or imagine in our lives. You tell us that in your word. And so, Lord, we come to you as needy people, recognizing not only we need forgiveness, not only we need you, we need your Son, we need your salvation, but we need your transformation. We need the conforming work you can do in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that each day as we go through our week, that we would see more and more of that transforming work in our lives as we seek to live for you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.